You may want to be turning in your New Testaments to 1 John. We're going to be studying from that great epistle in just a few moments. 1 John is where we'll be. I have in my library a book that is titled Alleged Discrepancies of the Bible. And it is a book that is somewhat necessary as we make a defense for truth. Books like it are necessary because whenever the position is taken that God's Word is inspired, that position is going to come under attack. If we teach the plenary and verbal inspiration of God's Word, that places the Bible on a higher standard than the writings of mere men. When we say plenary, we mean every bit of it. When we talk about verbal inspiration, we talk not of the concept of inspiration as, for example, artists or poets might use the term where someone is inspired to write a particular thing because of a beautiful scene or because of some event in their life, but rather that God breathed, God spoke through these individuals who are the writers of the Bible. And in fact, what we have are God's words rather than merely the words of men. And when we take that position and we hold that to be so, the Bible itself claims such, it claims it for itself, then there will be those who, number one, do not believe it, and number two, will seek to attack it. And as such, they will look for any discrepancy, any contradiction, any factual error that they can find in this text in order to prove that the Bible is not what it claims to be. After all, if it's a product of divine inspiration, it would be in every sense of the term accurate and true. If it is the writing or the compiled writings of men, then there would be many errors that would creep in because men are imperfect. And you can see that in all of the major literary works and minor literary works. And I have a feeling that if you were to comb over my bulletin with a fine tooth comb, please don't do that, but you'll find several mistakes, most probably typographical or something similar contained in it. Hopefully not too many grammatical mistakes or mistakes of punctuation or spelling, but they, I guarantee you, are there from time to time at least, because I've seen them myself. That's the way it is with the writings of men, but it should not be so with God. And that's the wonderful thing, that though there are many claims made of discrepancies, and there are some difficulties that we might wrestle with, we can say as we look at the entirety of the Bible text from Genesis to Revelation that it is indeed what it claims to be and must be what it claims to be, and that is a product of divine inspiration. But there are attacks that are made, and it's usually because someone might misunderstand the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, or perhaps that there are some descriptions that do not coincide exactly in the various historical documents, the Gospels, for example, and as a result of that, people will latch on to those things and claim that those are contradictory. It's very seldom that you find within just a chapter or two things which seem to be contradictory. But there are a couple of passages here in John that some would claim contradict one another. That in fact, John, as he's writing what is in fact a fairly short letter, says one thing in chapter 1, the latter part of that chapter, and then says the exact different thing, the exact opposite thing in chapter 3. And it has to do with the child of God and sin. And so what I want to do is just read those two passages and resolve the seeming contradiction. Now, I think that we first of all come to this, and this is as we should be as Christians, come to it with that confidence that we can resolve any seeming contradictions that are found in the text. And so we have trust and confidence that God does not contradict himself. The Holy Spirit does not contradict himself. Thus, this seeming contradiction, and we'll read it and you see what I'm talking about, that we find from John's epistle is, in fact, not a contradiction at all. And we'll see that is the case as we look at the text. Now, we're going to read full context, but just to get the position or the point in front of you, I want you to note, first of all, there in chapter 3, the statement in verses 6 and also 8 of 1 John 3, which states, whoever abides in him, having reference to abiding in Christ and God, he who abides in him does not sin. And whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. In verse 8, we're told he who sins is of the devil, for the devil is sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And whoever has been born of God does not sin. So there are two statements in verse 6 and verse 9 where there is the very clear indication that a child of God, one who is a Christian, does not sin. Now, when you read that, and it's a surface reading of that passage, you might first think, well, wait a second. I'm a bit concerned about the situation because I acknowledge myself, though I've become a child of God, there have been times in my life after my conversion that I have committed sin against God. I don't know that there are any of us who are here who would claim that from the time that we became children of God, were baptized into Christ, and began our new walk, that we have lived sinless from that point until now. That is, unless you were baptized very recently. And the rest of us acknowledge that indeed then we have fallen short of what God requires of us from time to time. So does that mean, this is the first question that would inevitably arise, does that mean that because we have committed sin after our conversion, because he's talking to children, Christians here at this location, that means that we must not really be Christians? That in fact we are of the devil rather than of God? Well, that's a question we're going to seek to answer in the lesson this evening. But I want to turn over to 1 John chapter 1 now and read another passage of Scripture which seems to teach, and again, seems to teach just the opposite. You'll notice in verse 7, if we walk in the light, he's in the light, we have fellowship with one another, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. We say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now, this text is written to the same group of people. There's not been a change in individuals that he's addressing from chapter 1 to chapter 3. And again, on the surface, they seem to teach teach entirely different things. But in fact, if we say that we've not sinned, we're lying. And this again is a statement that is written to Christians. But then in chapter 3, it indicates that if indeed we do sin, that we're not of God, but rather of the devil. So which is true? That Christians, once they become Christians, do sin? Or when they become Christians, they don't sin? And the answer to that question, again, in acknowledging what the text is actually teaching, is that both are true. And so I want to explain why and how that can be the case. And that will make up the basis of our lesson this evening. I want to begin by going over chapter 3. I think that this is the one that causes us the greatest amount of trouble. And so it needs to be correctly understood. Now, there are a couple of ways to approach this. One of the things that we as Christians should do in our approach to God's Word, those of us who have faith in its integrity, we must approach it with the sense that any contradiction is only a seeming contradiction. Now, I know that we can't necessarily convince others of that case, but since as an audience this evening we accept that the Bible does not contradict itself, we seek to look for a resolution in regard to what these passages teach. And it's a very simple one. And in fact, one that is quite evident as you look at the Greek language. And it has to do with tense and use of the terms that is rather native to the Greek language, but is a bit more difficult for us to explain and to make clear in the English language. And that's somewhat the difference in languages. We know that exists. In fact, that's the reason why there is the need for translations. I don't know if you've ever done this, but you can go to a Greek interlinear translation of the Bible where you have the English words transcribed directly above the Greek words. It's not a translation per se into the English language, but an attempt to simply equate each Greek term with an English term. You read that, read the English part of it, because you don't know how to read Greek, at least most of us don't. It's somewhat difficult to do. It is sometimes very beneficial to do it, but it's difficult to do because the Greek language in its construct is somewhat different. So we have scholars who have a good understanding of Greek language that attempts to translate into understandable English the exact expressions that are found in the Greek language. And that's what our translations are. That's why you can read the King James Version of the text, and it reads somewhat differently from the New International Version or the English Standard Version or some other more modern translation, because the efforts that were made, all of them attempts, some more successfully than others, but all of them attempt to, or at least most of them attempt to get the complete essence of what the Word of God says into the English language. So that's the way translations work. Well, what is evident, if you have an understanding of the Greek language here in 1 John chapter 3, is that the commission of sin in this case has reference to continuing sin. It is, in effect, referring to the manner of life. Now, I want you to consider that as we read the text in its entirety, read the context, that we're not talking about a single action. The Apostle John here is not saying that if you become a child of God, that from that point in time, there is not a single time, a single occasion where one sins or commits sin. It has reference to the manner of life. It has reference to continued action. And perhaps we can put it this way, that in those cases, when we call ourselves children of God, our lives are characteristically and ought to be righteous rather than characterized by sin, that we continue in the practice of sin. And that, I think, is borne out very easily in the context. And that perhaps is the best way of making note of what the text is actually teaching. So let's begin with verse 4 and go down a bit further in the discussion. You'll notice beginning in verse 4 of 1 John chapter 3, the Apostle John says that whoever commits sin commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever, notice, abides in him does not sin. Whoever abides in him, he takes his place in Christ, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil also sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, but his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. Now notice there are two terms, especially within this context, that are helpful to us. The first one is the term abide in verse 6, and then the second is practice in verse 7. If we call ourselves children of God, there are two things that must be characteristic of us. We cannot successfully call ourselves children of God if these two things are not present. And you can make claims all the day long, but the claims are not legitimate. If an individual, verse 6, is abiding in sin, he can't call himself a child of God. If his life characteristically, the things that he does, the way he lives his life, is that he is abiding in sin, then he is not a child of God. Cannot call himself such, because that's what is characteristic of his life. Secondly, in verse 7 of the text, he says, "Let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous." So, if an individual who claims to be a child of God is an individual who practices righteousness, then indeed that individual's claim is a just claim. So it has to do with manner of life. It has to do with that continuing action. And again, even the grammar, the Greek grammar, the construct of it, indicates that distinction and difference between 1 John chapter 3 and those verses that precede in 1 John chapter 1. Now I want you to notice one other verse. In verse 10, beginning in verse 10, he says, "In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Then he gives Cain as an example. He says, "This message that you heard from the beginning is that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's works were righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him." Again, we are talking about those things that are characteristic of an individual's life. Now, one other verse that we want to make note of before we go into 1 John chapter 1 is found in the second chapter, and I want you to notice verse 15. Of 1 John chapter 2. Because again, it carries with it this idea of where you are and where your heart is and what you're doing and how you are living. In 1 John 2 and verse 15, he says, "Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." And again, you see from this, it has reference to the manner of life. And so, as we talk about these things, and note again what is stated in verse 10 of chapter 3, we can determine, we can see, we can be assured of who the children of the devil are and who the children of God are. These things are manifest. We can know these things. So how can you know it? Well, it all surrounds how they live their lives, how they conduct themselves. Are they abiding in sin or are they practicing righteousness? And this is what we might refer to as a litmus test, and this is the evidence that John is asking that we examine in order to determine the validity of claims that are made. How is it I can know, and the most important thing is not so much determining whether someone else is a Christian or not, but rather where I myself am. I think that we need to make this a self-exam, first of all, and most importantly. How can I determine whether or not that I am a child of God? Well, I know for a certainty that if my life, characteristically, is one that revolves around worldliness, that I have that desire for the world, that my affections are divided and I embrace the world, at least in part, because I think that there's a duality that is indicated in 1 John 2 and 15, indicating that if you strive to love the world, that it impacts your relationship with God, but there are many who try to do that. They say, well, you know, I'm a child of God, I'm a Christian, and yet when you look at their lives, they're characterized by an embrace of worldly things. They love worldly things. They love carnal things. It may be a carnality with regard to entertainment. It may be carnality with regard to companionship. There are any number of different examples we could look to, from a lust those things of the flesh, for lust for accomplishment and power, the pride of life, all of these things that are mentioned here in the text. You look at that and you see someone who is that way. They're taken by the world. Well, they may profess to be a child of God, but this conflict that exists in them indicates very clearly that they are not what they claim to be and what they would have you believe them to be. And again, as we internalize this and make it a self-exam, recognize that you can claim all you want that you are a child of God and a lover of God, but if the world has its tenterhooks in you, if you're divided because of the call of the world and your desire to attain those things, then that life that you are living is characterized by worldliness and by sin rather than by the righteousness that we are to practice as His children. So we can determine whether or not we, again indicating the need for self-examination, whether or not we are indeed in Christ and abiding in Him. Because if we are, then we're going to be practicing righteousness. And that's the whole point, again, of that entire chapter. In fact, beginning with there in the 15th verse of chapter 2 and going all the way into chapter 3. Now, the Apostle John is talking about something different when he begins his epistle in 1 John chapter 1. I want to start there with verse 5. And we'll eventually get down through the second chapter in verse 11, but we're going to cover it fairly rapidly and make two major points in our discussion. Beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, let's read down through about chapter 2 and verse 2. And notice the statement. "There's a message which we have heard from Him and declared to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now if we say that we have no fellowship, we say that we do have fellowship with Him, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now that is the basic statement that he's making in 1 John chapter 3. That's the point that we have made up to this point here. But there's another one. And that is in verse 7, he said, "If we walk in the light as He's in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." But now in verse 8, he makes the point that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, the important point that is being established by the Apostle John here in this text is that Christ is the basis of our redemption. Christ is the means by which the sins that we commit can be done away with or taken care of through His being the propitiation, the payment that is made for the sins not only that we commit, but of the whole world. And so, in fact, verses 8 through chapter 2 and verse 2 is an enlargement upon the statement that he makes in verse 7 of the text, that if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, what that indicates, that as Christians, now as we live, we are in a relationship with God. That relationship is sustained. It comes as a result of the redemptive act of Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross. He shed His blood. From that, we receive reconciliation. So we are in a state of being reconciled to God. We are not individuals who walk in sin and walk in darkness. There has been a change that has been effected in our life. Again, not a merited one. It is not something that we earn, but it is a relationship change that comes as a result of what Christ has done for us. Now comes the warning. The warning is this: if you are in this relationship, do not deny the sin that you commit from time to time, because it is that sin that can cause you to lose the relationship. We are deceiving ourselves, and we're calling God a liar if, now that we are in this relationship with Christ, we say we don't sin anymore. We do not live lives that are characterized by sin. We practice righteousness. But if we grow so bold to say that there's no sin present in me at all, ever, after I become a child of God, then we endanger ourselves. Because when we sin, it is inevitable that from time to time we will, we have an advocate with the Father, who is Jesus Christ the righteous. And we are given what we might refer to as a law of pardon. That if indeed from time to time we commit sin against God, if we ask God to forgive us of our sins, Jesus Christ, serving as mediator, makes that petition to God on our behalf, and God is just to forgive us of our sins. And so where one has reference to the manner of our life, the second is that recognition that the only thing that can separate us from God and Christ is our unwillingness to acknowledge it when we do indeed, from time to time or on occasion, transgress the commandments of God. We should never deny that. God calls us to humbly admit that and to repent of the sins that we commit. So there are two basic things that are being taught. In 1 John chapter 1 and going into the second chapter, he's calling individuals to readily acknowledge those times when you falter. To make sure that when you falter, you ask God's forgiveness so that God will forgive you of those sins. He's just to do so. And Jesus Christ came and died for that express purpose. He serves as high priest. He mediates on our behalf for that reason. But understand this. You cannot claim to be a child of God if your life is characteristically a life that abides in sin rather than the practice of righteousness. And so there are two points, primary points, that are being made in the two passages. And when those are rightly understood, you see that there is, in fact, no contradiction at all. 1 John 3 is not saying that we don't ever sin. It's saying that sin is not our manner of life. 1 John chapter 2 indicates that we sin, but states very clearly, as we read earlier in that context, in verse 6, when he says, if we have fellowship with him and walk, or we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. There is the same acknowledgement in verse 6 of 1 John chapter 1 as is made, and there's the point of chapters 2 and 3 of his epistle as that continues. So it in fact accords. It shows agreement. It is simply a different emphasis that is being placed depending upon the two passages, the context or the point of the two passages. Now, having said that, I do want to just spend a little bit of time looking at verses 3 through 11 of the text, because what we have in this first chapter, in that acknowledgement from time to time we fall short and we sin, we have a call to obedience. And when we advocate, as we saw from the third chapter, that the litmus test, as we said, as to whether an individual is a Christian, is that he abides in and practices righteousness. There is some definition that is given as to what that is in verse 3 and following in 1 John chapter 2. Notice this. In verse 3 he says, "By this we know that we know him." Here again is a litmus test, the same basic concept. How is it that we can be assured of the fact that we know God, that we are in fellowship with him? Well, the way in which we know it is if we keep his commandments. He who says, "I know him," and does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. And, verse 6, he who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Now, 2 points to be made here. Individuals have, for many, many generations, millennia, sought to establish their own righteousness. In fact, you'll remember the Apostle Paul. He said in the Roman epistle that he was concerned about Israel because they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and sought instead to establish their own righteousness. That's the same thing that is happening today. People say practice righteousness, but they define it the way they want to define it. And so when we look at chapter 3, it's easy for us to say that an individual who is a Christian practices righteousness. But I want you to understand that there are many, many religious people out in the world who say that they're practicing righteousness. They're living lives that are not in accord with Scripture, in accord with what God's Word commands, in accord with what is stated here in verse 3 of the text, and that is keeping His commandments. And yet they, because they have defined their own righteousness, they say that we're living and practicing righteousness before God. It's not a matter of me establishing what I consider to be or what is for me righteous living. It is what God's Word says. And I want you to note especially that last verse 6 that we read. He who says he abides in him. Now we've talked about authority. We've talked about the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And in fact, that's the way that I approach this most often, that we must heed God's will, do it God's way, because Jesus Christ is Lord. And the concept of Lord indicates the necessity of obedience, because he is head. But there is a moral issue that is at stake, a moral responsibility that comes into play as well, which is another strong argument as to keeping the commandments of Jesus Christ. We call ourselves the disciples of Christ. That is a term that is often used. Now when you look in the New Testament, especially, and especially with regard to the Jewish practice of rabbinical teaching, what you find is that the Jews had rabbis that they followed. Take as an example the Apostle Paul himself, who was a disciple of Gamaliel, one of the Jewish rabbis that was well known at that time in that period of history. And they considered themselves disciples of that individual. What that meant was is that they had sat at the feet of that particular individual, that particular teacher. They had listened carefully to his teaching, and they had accepted it as their own. And in fact, in calling themselves disciples, they had determined that they were going to heed and to obey, to submit to pattern their lives in accord with the teaching of their teacher. And of course, that could run into some problems if you had different rabbis teaching different things or advocating different things, but we see that same type of practice even today. The Greeks, you could find another example of that. You had Stoics and Epicureans. You had those who followed after Aristotle and others who were Socratic. Socrates was their rabbi or their teacher. And they were disciples. And what it meant was that the teachings or philosophies of these men are the ones that they have adopted as their own. Now, brethren, we call ourselves disciples of Christ. We call Christ our rabbi or Christ our teacher. Now, what does that entail? What does that mean? If we call ourselves his disciples, there is a very simple principle that is established in verse 6. He who says that he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. And so there is that moral responsibility that we have if we claim to be his, whether it be his disciples or as indicated in the text himself, those who abide in him, then we have a responsibility to pattern our lives after Jesus Christ, to do it the way he did it. And that is what we find today, and I think perhaps one of the greatest disconnects that exist in religious society today, how many individuals claim to be followers of Christ and yet in reality don't follow him at all. They don't pattern their lives after his teaching. They don't pattern his lives after his commandments. They don't walk just as he walked. But as Christians, we are to do so. And so when we talk about righteousness, we ask that question, what is righteousness? And the question is answered in the context of this passage. It is the keeping of the commandments of Jesus Christ. Because he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so we get down again to something that is objective rather than subjective. We've gone full circle here. We started off by talking about the fact you can look at others, and again, you can examine yourself to determine whether or not you indeed are in him. Well, how is that? Well, if I practice righteousness rather than abiding in sin, then I know that I'm in him. Well, what is righteousness? Well, righteousness can be determined objectively. God has revealed to us what righteousness is. It is contained in his word. And so if indeed we are abiding in his word, if we are keeping his commandments, then we can know that we ourselves, that self-examination being important, that we ourselves, because we are walking in truth, we are abiding in him, we are practicing righteousness. And we can see the same with regard to others, whether it be other religions, other faiths, or other individuals. Are you walking in accord with the teachings, the commandments of Jesus Christ? See, we're living in a society that is very tolerant, that is not at all happy with or pleased with individuals who would judge. There are misuse of passages such as that in Matthew chapter 7 that says, judge not lest you be judged. With what judgment you judge, the same will be meted out to you. They misunderstand that and indicate that basically what is expected of us is that we just leave other people alone and be tolerant of error and tolerant of sin. And that's absolutely not what is taught. And it especially is not true with regard to children of God. What is required of us as children of his. In 1 Corinthians the 5th and 6th chapters, he makes a very clear statement that God is going to judge the world, that we have a responsibility to be judges among ourselves. That if there is one who is in sin and who is in need of admonition, then we who are spiritual are to do what is necessary to restore that individual. That takes discernment. That takes judgment. And the only way we can determine whether or not an individual is in need of such admonition, in need of such correction, is if, as we study God's Word, we can see whether or not that individual in his life and what he does and what he teaches and how he acts, whether that individual is indeed in accord with Christ, abiding in him, walking as Christ walked. Now, an example is given, and we'll use this as a somewhat instructive aspect, because an application is made in verses 7 through 11. When he talks about commandments, now all commandments are important, but he mentions one in particular. In fact, his epistle, the entire epistle of 1 John, centers around the importance of the concept of love. And so that is a commandment that he refers to. Notice in verse 7, he said, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. What is that commandment? He said, the old commandment from the beginning is the word which you've heard. And a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and true light is already shining. He who says he's in the light, here it is, and hates his brother is in darkness. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Now, this is not the one commandment and the only commandment that John is talking about in this context. But it is certainly an important one to consider and a wonderful application to be made. John was aware of a lack of love present among the disciples of Jesus Christ. In fact, in another example, that you can make note of in his epistles. As you turn and look at it in 3 John, that is written to Gaius, just a couple of pages over, he talks about an individual who is named Diotrephes. And in verse 9, he refers to Diotrephes, who loves to have preeminence among them. And he says he does not receive us. And in verse 10, he said, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words and not content with us or with that. He himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Diotrephes is an example of one who claimed to be a Christian, a child of God, but did not love his brother. And it is as a result of that, the admonition, which was a severe one, was given by John. John understood the importance of love. He, in fact, is called the disciple of love. And as he talks about the need for abiding in light, he says, first of all, brethren, if you say that you are a Christian and say that you're abiding in light, if you do not keep his commandment, this commandment, that you love your brother, then you're lying and you're in darkness. So we find a good example, by no means exhaustive. It is simply one of many commandments that must be kept. It is perhaps one of the most fundamental, if perhaps the most fundamental of those commandments, but that is that we must love our brother. How do you feel toward your brother or your sister in Christ? Is that love present? Do you love them rather than hate them? Is that characteristic of your life or not? If you say that you love God and yet you hate your brother, this claim that you make, objectively, a litmus test, it's seen to be false. And you need to make changes. You need to repent and to take advantage of the propitiation that is referred to there in chapter 2 and verse 1. So I hope that what we've talked about is somewhat beneficial. Maybe if you had some confusion as to what the passage is taught and how what seems to be two passages which teach contradictory things instead are in accord with one another, then if we've explained that sufficiently, or at least helped you a bit, then that was the purpose of the lesson. Secondly, we do want to make note of the fact that in 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John is emphasizing the importance of acknowledging sin that is present in your life. We don't know the hearts of any, but it may be that there is one who is here this evening as a child of God who has something that is amiss in their life. Now, we're not saying, and as we offer invitations each time we get up in the pulpit, I do want to make it clear, we don't often do so, we would repeat ourselves too much if we did, but we're not saying that in all situations or circumstances where sin is present, it is necessary that you make a public confession. I am certainly encouraged when individuals' hearts are touched and the tender heart leads them to make an acknowledgement of sin that is present. There are times when those things are necessary. If shame or reproach is brought upon God's people as a result of your actions, then there should be and must be that acknowledgement. But it may be that it is not so much a sin that is present, but rather some discouragement or some bolstering that you need, the prayers of the congregation. That's certainly a legitimate cause for coming forward. It may be that there is sin that is in your life, but that sin is more of a private nature, and you can make it right with God. The question or the request that I make, the petition that I make to you, is that you don't ignore it. That's what John is saying here. If sin is present, don't ignore that sin. Take care of it. Repent of your sins, and your just Father will forgive you of the sins that you commit as you pray for forgiveness. But if we can assist you in that, we certainly are desirous to do so. But what we ask is that, again, you do not ignore your spiritual need. Recognize that it is required of us as the children of God that we practice righteousness, that we abide in that life that is, in fact, the keeping of the commandments of God. And if you have not yet begun that walk and desirous of becoming a child of God by repenting of your sins and being baptized tonight, you have that opportunity. If there is something else that is amiss in your life that you would like to correct, or there is some encouragement that we've offered to you, then the invitation is yours. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we stand in sin.